What is the gospel? That's a question I'd like us all to start off by answering. So if you have a way to write, whether it's electronic or the old-fashioned way, I want everyone to answer that, and I'm going to give you 90 seconds. And when we're done, I'm going to randomly call on you to read what you wrote. Not all of you, some of you. And so basically, what is the gospel according to the Bible? A theological definition, what is the gospel? You have 90 seconds. Go. And stop. Man in the blue shirt, what'd you write?
The gospel is the good news about Jesus' substitutionary life and death. He lived to gain righteousness and died to pay the penalty for sin in the place of his chosen people.
Good. I'm not critiquing, just listening. Right here, black shirt.
That Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again.
Okay. Red shirt. Go ahead and take it.
The good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the God-man, to rescue sinners from eternal death.
Okay. Why isn't anyone looking at my eyes?
The gospel is the good news that God sent his son Jesus to die and rise again in the place of sinners, of whom I am chief.
The good news that Christ came to earth and took the punishment for our rebellions so we could glorify him forever.
That God, through Jesus Christ, redeemed me and changes me and constantly does so.
God created man who sinned against him, then he redeemed man through the work of Jesus Christ.
The good news of Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, and its ramifications for those who embrace it.
Okay. This is going to be the right answer. Okay.
Jesus Christ, God's Son, lived a perfect life, died vicarious death, and rose again, according to the Scriptures, to redeem sinners from their sin and death unto eternal life.
Thanks. All right, I think we'll stop there. You guys are happy about that? Well, if you're not confused, because those are some different definitions there. If you're not confused, I'm going to try to create confusion, because a lot of those definitions were good. It's more interesting when people give wacky definitions, but those are generally good. I'm not going to critique individual ones. So let me give you 12 other definitions that people, evangelicals, give for the gospel. These are different definitions. Let's give you a dozen more and see if any of these you think are viable candidates. One, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that the gospel? Two, God loves you and wants you to prosper, especially with health and wealth. Is that the gospel, maybe? God, number three, can give your life meaning, purpose, and satisfaction. Four, God will forgive your sins if you trust Jesus. Five, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. Six, and this is from a CD my daughter listens to. It's a bunch of Australians singing. It's usually pretty good. But whenever this comes up, I go, ugh. We've all done the wrong thing, but God wants to forgive us so that we can be his friends. That's their short definition of the gospel. We've all done the wrong thing, but God wants to forgive us so that we can be his friends. Seven, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. Eight, Jesus is Lord. Nine, the gospel is the greatest and second greatest commandments. So love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. 10. The gospel consists of Jesus' ethical teachings in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 11. The gospel is cultural transformation. So there's a gospel of social justice and we should redeem the culture. And 12. This is the longest one. The gospel is the grand story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So it might sound something like this. In the beginning, God created the world and everything in it. It was originally very good, but human beings rebelled against God's rule and threw the world into chaos. The relationship between humans and God was broken, as were people's relationships with each other, with themselves, and with the world. But after the fall, God promised to send a king who would redeem a people for himself and reconcile creation to God once again. That promise began to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ, but it will be finally completed or consummated when King Jesus returns. 12 definitions in addition to yours. So, are those, the 12 I just read, are those definitions adequate? Do any of them seem viable? Like ones you'd say, yeah. If I had to share the gospel with someone, I would summarize it with one of those statements. Well, I wouldn't, and I'm going to give you a few reasons. One, some of those definitions confuse the results of the gospel with the gospel itself, like forgiveness of sins. Some confuse implications of the gospel with the gospel itself. Some confuse the gospel with imperatives. Love the Lord your God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. But all of them are missing the essence of the gospel. None of those 12 definitions has the cross in it. Now, you don't have to say the word cross, but the concept of Jesus' death, it's got to be there in some fashion. If that's not part of the definition, you need to tweak your definition. If in your definition you wrote down, if you didn't have the cross in some way, you failed. All right, so how's that for clarity? So let's clarify things as we move on here. Number one on your handout, what does the word gospel mean? Easy start off here. What does the word gospel mean? Shout it out. Good news. Gospel means good news. What do you do with news? Other than read it. You spread it. And how do you spread it? Okay, can you spread it non-verbally? Is it possible to broadcast news without words? Well, maybe photojournalism, but that's a footnote. Okay, so generally, when you have news, you speak it, you announce it, you write it, you communicate it with words. That's what you do with news. So there's a real common saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You ever heard that? Real common. And we resonate with the spirit behind that. The spirit is, you want to make sure that the way you're living supports what you believe so that you don't contradict the message of the gospel by living like a hypocrite or just living in a way that really soils the gospel. But back to that statement, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Think about that. That's incoherent. It doesn't make sense. So a friend of mine tweeted this week, preach the gospel, use a bullhorn if necessary. That's a little better. So, the gospel is news that we can announce. But what kind of news is it? Number two, news can be good to various degrees. Now, let's say that I had a large amount of money in my wallet, and I decided to give every one of you tonight a $1 bill. It's good news, right? Would you like that? Okay, yeah. Let's say I did a $100 bill. Oh, the news got a little bit better. Or what if it's a check for $10,000 per person? Now we're talking. Okay, and if every time I raise the stakes, the news becomes better. So the point is that news, good news, is good to various degrees. We agreed on that? Now, it gets a little more complicated because good news is relative to your situation. Some of you in here might be in debt. Let's say you're $10,000 in debt. And if I were to give a $10,000 check to you tonight, that would be better news for you than it would be for the guy who has $100,000 in his bank account right now. That make sense? Okay, so good news is good to various degrees. When your situation is not so good, the good news is even better for you. We agreed? So here's the principle. The good news is as good as the bad news is bad. The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. And that raises the question with reference to the gospel, what's the bad news? Number three, the bad news is very bad. And it's very bad news for us for two reasons. And before I give you those reasons, let me exhort you to stick with me here. This is where you might be tempted to mentally relax, but keep plowing ahead and focus here. This is very foundational. Two reasons that the bad news is very bad. Because of who God is and because of who we are. So first, who God is. God is the holy creator. Holy creator. When people today in our culture think of God, do they typically think of him in that category, as someone who's holy and the creator? Not generally. They tend to think of him with a primary attribute of love, probably, where it's just a real kind fatherly figure, grandfatherly figure who punishes really bad people, like, you know, not me, but my neighbor, people I don't like, Hitlers and Stalins, but not me. You know, he's a God of love. And they don't think of God in this category. But when you read Scripture, you see that both of those words in 3.1, holy and creator, are pretty prominent. Here's why those two words are important. Because God created us, that's the word creator, because he created us, he owns us. And we're accountable to him. Genesis 1 and 2 lays this out. It's fundamental to the Bible's whole storyline. God created us. We owe him. We're accountable to him. He owns you. You owe him. Second, because God is holy, he can't simply overlook sin. God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. I'm moving pretty quickly here, but these are huge issues. Let that sink in. God is the holy creator. Now, there's a second half to the bad news. Here's why it's really bad for us. Because I feel badly saying that it's bad news that God is the holy creator. That's great, right? I mean, that's good that God's holy and he's the creator. But I'm saying it's bad news for us because of this point, because we're sinners. That's when I'm like, oh, now I see why that first part's bad news for us. Okay, it's coming together. We are sinners. This is our main problem. Because we're sinners, God must condemn us, and we deserve his white, hot wrath. This is probably the single most difficult truth to communicate to our culture today, that sin is a big deal, that it deserves God's white, hot wrath. The Bible uses several metaphors to describe our sinful state. I'll mention three. One is sickness. We are sick beyond cure. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? A second metaphor is spiritual adultery. We are guilty of spiritual adultery against God, who should be our most intimate friend. But instead, we're spiritual whores. Just think about that metaphor. Most intimate bond broken. A third metaphor is rebellion, treason. This is the most serious metaphor, really. Think about it. We're guilty of rebellion and treason against the king, the high king. We are all spiritual traitors. Because God is holy, he must punish us eternally. We are doomed. The bad news is very bad. The good news, number four, in contrast, is very good. And it's good for two reasons. First, because of what Jesus did. And second, because what will happen to us if we trust Jesus. So here's what Jesus did, 4.1. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. He chose those words very carefully. That word lived communicates don't focus on his death, but his actual life. He was fulfilling all righteousness. He died. He rose again. He conquered death. And he did this for sinners. This is God's solution to our predicament. Jesus lived in the place of sinners. He took our place. Have you heard the term penal substitution before? Penal, that's emphasizing the penalty. He took our penalty, substitution in our place. His death took our place. We deserved to die. He took our place. Now, this is where people really buck. You read a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And some evangelicals, professing evangelicals, say, how can that be? That is like cosmic child abuse. That's what they call it. How can a father murder his son for something he didn't do? Well, that analogy breaks down because Jesus willingly gave himself. This was a mission he planned with the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked together to accomplish their design in the atonement in Jesus' death. This is not a father capriciously, maliciously, sadistically killing his son. No, no, no. This is a plan that the triune Godhead has worked together from all eternity to accomplish. Cosmic child abuse is such a poor way to describe it. Not even close. Now, this is good news for us, not only because of what Jesus did. If you stop there, I think you stop too short. It's good news because if we respond in a certain way, something will happen. So 4.2, God saves sinners who turn and trust Jesus. So turn, that's the idea of repentance. Trust, that's the idea of faith. So if, this is an analogy here, if you're walking down the road to hell, you love your sin, you hate God, you don't want God, you're going to hell, God works on you, and you realize, I hate this sin, it's sending me to hell. You turn, that turning is repentance. You turn to God, to Jesus. That's faith. This turn and trust, they both got to be there. It's two parts of the same coin, two sides. Repentance and faith, both there. So God will save sinners who turn and trust Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that the turning and trusting is the gospel. I'm saying that the gospel is that God will save those who turn and trust. I'll come back to that. So the response God requires is repentance and faith. And when you do that, God, the just, is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon you. It's beautiful. So, number 5, we can summarize the bad news and good news with 4 words. God, man, Christ, and response. So God, that means God is the holy creator. Man, we are sinners. Christ, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And response, God saves sinners who turn and trust Jesus. Now, those 4 points, God, man, Christ, response, do not occur in every passage that is talking about Jesus' cross work. But it often occurs, all of them. Sometimes some are implicit. And I want to show you just 2 passages. One is a small one, one's a larger one. You don't need to turn there. I'll speak them, but if you want to, you can. The first is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1-5. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Okay, there's the term right up front. We know Paul is writing about the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. So he's saying the gospel is of first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So this passage implies of God, man, Christ response. It implies that first one, God being the holy creator, And those other three are right there in the passage. God, man. So where does it say that we're sinners? Well, it doesn't say it explicitly, but it says Christ died for our sins. Okay, so that means people are sinners. They need Christ to die for them. And then God, man, Christ. So where does it say that Jesus died for us? Right there, Christ was died for our sins. He was raised. And then the response, it's the word at the end of verse 2 there, believed in vain. So you can kind of see how they're coalescing all right there. It's clear even in another passage, Romans 1-4, and I won't read that all, but in chapter 1, verse 21, it says we're accountable to God, our Creator. In chapter 3, verses 9-20, it says we've all rebelled against Him. It says it in pretty graphic language. And the heart of the gospel is Romans 3:21-26. I'm going to read one translation of that passage. This passage is dense. It's got a lot of big words in it that can make you trip. God talk words, theological language. So just try to focus. I'll go slowly. Super important paragraph. Luther called it the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, namely, the righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God presented as a propitiation, accessible through faith, by His blood, in order to demonstrate His righteousness because of the passing over of sins previously committed in the forbearance of God, in order to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be righteous and the one who declares righteous, the one who trusts in Jesus. In one sentence, here's how I would summarize that paragraph. Jesus' cross work satisfies God's wrath against believing sinners so that God is righteous even in declaring that sinful believers are righteous. And it's available only by trusting Jesus. Now, again, some people like to define the gospel with those four words, God, man, Christ, response. And some of you, when you wrote out your definitions tonight, you may have thought that way. Define the gospel. Okay, God, Creator, holy, man, sinful. You know, that's how your brain works. That's not a bad reflex. That's a good reflex to think in those categories. You're thinking overarching storyline. I would suggest that's important, but that is not the gospel. That's where we might have some debate. I'm not sure what will happen at the panel, but I would just want to hone that a little further and suggest that in the God-man-Christ response, the God and man points are the bad news. And the Christ in response is the good news. Gospel means good news. So the bad news isn't the good news. The bad news is the bad news that makes the good news the good news. Okay? So we'll unpack that more in a second. Planning thoughts here. So number 6, what exactly is the gospel? Let's start by just giving a short definition. And this is very helpful. You might think I'm being kind of reductionistic by just putting it in a kernel statement. Actually, that's one of the hardest things to do, is to take a concept and express it succinctly. It's very helpful to take a concept and write a sentence on it, a paragraph on it, a page on it, an article on it, a book on it, a series of books on it. We can do that with the gospel. But right now, I'm trying to compress it as small as we can get it, to just be crisp, clean, sharp. So here's my attempt to do that under 6.1. Number 1, Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And part 2, God will save you if you turn and trust Jesus. And I have it in two statements to illustrate that. Some people argue that it's just number 1. It's just Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, hard stop. So they say it's a significant event in history. That's the gospel. It's a historical event. And I'm saying, well, I respect people who come from that angle. I say, well, how does that benefit anyone? Where's the good news? I mean, that's great that he did that for sinners, but how does that benefit me? Sounds like a really selfish question to ask, but if it's going to be good news for me, it's got to be good news for me, right? So that's why part two is there. God will save you if you turn and trust Jesus. That's what makes it good news, those two together. So I'm arguing not just the first, yes, the second. And I'm going to read a paragraph here from Don Carson kind of arguing that we need that second line in there. So it's a paragraph. Hang with me. What God has done in Christ Jesus has an intrinsic demand built into it. So the number two statement there is the demand. If in God's mercy, Christ has come to bear the sins of his people and risen in vindicated glory to call together a new covenant people and usher in the consummated kingdom, intrinsic to God's work in Christ is an appeal for the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved. Their actual turning is not the gospel. Their transformed living is not the gospel, however much it's the fruit of the gospel. The good news is not just like the news say that there's been an accident on the Dan Ryan Expressway. That sort of news doesn't intrinsically demand anything of us unless we happen to know the victims. By contrast, the gospel, the good news, has an intrinsic demand built into it, such that our re-articulation of the demand for repentance, faith, and obedience cannot be divorced from the gospel itself. I don't see how one can be said to be truly preaching the gospel without spelling out the demands that the gospel makes. Number seven, the gospel should transform your life. The obvious application here is for non-Christians. And in a group this size, some of you probably are not Christians, though the target audience of this conference is for Christians. So, obviously, if you're not a Christian, we would warmly invite you to believe this, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners like you. And that God will save you if you turn and trust Jesus. That is good news for you. But what I'm going to do is focus on people who are already professing Christians and try to drive this home to that group. So for you who are Christians, I want to ask you, do you think the gospel is of first importance, like Paul said, or do you merely assume it? Do you think of the gospel as kind of the ABCs of Christianity, where if you hear someone talk about the gospel, you kind of zone out, I've heard this before, and that's for the babies, that's for the baby Christians, the gospel is just step one, but the meat, what I'm really interested in is stuff like church growth methods, or evangelism techniques, or marriage in the family, or sexual purity, or poverty and social justice, or the environment, or bioethics, or politics, or Christian education, or preserving or changing a particular culture, whatever. Is that what you're excited about? I used to think this way, that the gospel was just step one and that there were deeper things that were not gospel things. They weren't tied directly to the gospel. But the deeper things were those more exciting issues that the non-Christians never think about. Oh boy, has God changed my mind here. Number 7.1 on your handout. The gospel should transform your view on why the gospel is good news. This is the first of five big areas that I think the gospel should transform a Christian's life. Now let me unpack 7.1. Many non-Christians think that the gospel is good news for some other people, but not good news for them. Some think it isn't good news for anyone. Some think it's bad news. But of the Christians who agree it's good news, some think it's good news primarily because it's their escape from hell, and it gives them a ticket to an eternal fun time in heaven. Kind of how you'd sum it up. Escape from hell, fun time in heaven. And that's why John Piper wrote a book entitled God is the Gospel, Meditations on God's Love as the Gift of Himself. So yes, the gospel is good news for us because it benefits us. But the primary way it benefits us is not that we escape hell and have an eternal fun time in heaven. Here's what Piper writes. I think it's on your handout. When I say that God is the gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ, revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And I would say that if you could be satisfied with a Christless heaven, then you have a very cheap, self-centered, warped view of the gospel. Piper goes on, all the saving events and all the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might know and enjoy God most fully. Propitiation, redemption, forgiveness, imputation, sanctification, liberation, healing, heaven. None of these is good news except for one reason. They bring us to God for our everlasting enjoyment of Him. The gospel is good news because you can enjoy God like never before, like you could never enjoy Him in your shackles of sin. 7.2, the gospel should transform your relationship with God. On November 28th last year, Steve Johnson, a wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills, dropped what would have been a game-winning pass against the Steelers. And it devastated him. And after the game, he promptly tweeted this. I praise you 24/7. Many exclamation points. This is all caps. And this, how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever. Thanks, though. That's pretty easy to recognize. To think that God owes us for how we live is pretty pagan. I'm not calling him a pagan, but that kind of way of thinking is pagan. It's really easy to spot in others like that tweet. But if something uncomfortable, unpleasant happens to you, might you ever think, hey, I've read my Bible and prayed for the last 47 days. This is not fair. That's just as pagan. So if you're trying to earn God's favor, I would exhort you, stop. You can't impress God. So stop trying. Now, you should live a certain way because of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:1-7 has that there. But you don't live a certain way to placate God or put Him in your debt. Your status right now is not based on whether you had your quiet time or haven't committed any really bad sins. Your relationship with God is not based on whether you're living righteously. That's a good thing because none of us live righteously, consistently. Your identity is not whether you're a good kid or a godly Christian. Your identity is that you're in Christ. Jerry Bridges shrewdly observes, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You never graduate beyond your need for the gospel. 7.3, the gospel should transform your church. Jesus gave His church a mission. Make disciples. And if you don't understand the gospel well, you're not going to fulfill the mission well. And the mission includes evangelism. If you understand the gospel well, you can evangelize better. But it's more than evangelism. It's training Christians, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, Jesus said. So the gospel is something you are teaching when you're in the church context. It's through preaching, prayer, singing, the gathering together, the exhortations, conversations. You will edify your church the better you understand the gospel. It really should transform your church. 7.4, the gospel should transform your relationships with other people. The better you understand the gospel, the more it can change how you live, and especially those who are close to you, the people you live with. Often those are the easiest people to wound. But the gospel should transform how you live with them and how you relate to your closest friends and family. When you understand the gospel and someone sins against you, how can you strangle them for your pound of flesh when Jesus has saved you from your eternal debt? And the parable should have just come to mind. So, when you begin to see yourself as deeply sinful and see God's forgiveness in Christ as amazing, you're automatically postured to love others. And 7.5, the gospel should transform your worship, especially when you sing. Your understanding of the gospel affects the quality of your worship. And the better you understand it, the more you marinate in it, the richer your worship will be, especially when you sing. Now, there are so many good songs in our heritage. Some of them have the gospel in them explicitly. And I love those. Some of them have it implicitly. And sometimes when it's implicit, people who don't understand the gospel don't pick up on it. And they might even be drawn to hymns like that. And one of those hymns is Amazing Grace. Great song. I love Amazing Grace. I'm not bashing it. We should still sing it. We know who wrote it and his story, and we know what he meant by it. It's a great hymn. But if you think through the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You keep going, there's no gospel in that hymn. That doesn't mean we shouldn't sing it. It's saying that in some hymns, the gospel is explicit. In some, it's implicit. So what I want to do is just end by highlighting some phrases from some of my favorite hymns where the gospel is more explicit. The kinds of things that when you're singing them, you should be making connections, not just mouthing words, but making connections. Ah, that's part of the gospel. That's the result of the gospel. That's the presupposition of the gospel. You should be thinking of how it all fits together and exulting in that. And the more you understand the gospel, the richer your worship will be. So, I think I have a list of hymns, the titles on your handout. I'm not going to read the titles. I'm just going to read texts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, and my name is written on his hands. This next one is my favorite song. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Doesn't get better than that. It is well with my soul. You know the story behind this? Horatio Spafford's children were traveling across the sea and the ship drowned and he lost his daughters. And he later went back to the same spot and wrote this hymn. Fred Coleman's here. I probably said something wrong there. I won't say anything else. But oh, whatever. Okay. All right, so I used to think singing that song, I knew the story, I thought I knew the story, and I would think, okay, it is well with my soul, that it meant I'm okay, like I'm coping fine. I totally missed it. Listen to the point of the hymn. This is a guy who I think is grieving. Is that right? Okay, he's grieving. Okay. No more hymn backgrounds. Okay. And he says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's why it's well with his soul. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior, before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. That's a result, for I'm his and he's mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. I will not fear your judgment. For me, no wrath I dread, for it was spent on Jesus, poured out upon his head. When Satan's accusations make my poor heart afraid, I hear my King declaring, Father, that debt is paid. Jesus, my only hope, my only plea, my righteousness, my great high priest. Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin. By his death I live again. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crush your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. See what a morning, gloriously bright, with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem, folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light, as the angels announce, Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, wrought in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice, fulfilled in Christ the man, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see all his foes like crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. What is the gospel? It's this announcement. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. And God will save you if you turn and trust Jesus.